So we finished up the book of Zephaniah last time, and some months ago I had felt a sense that I was supposed to preach a series of messages on fasting, and so I have done a good bit of reading and studying on the subject. But before we get to that, I need a few more weeks, if not months, of preparation in order to address that subject well and clearly, and so I want to spend some time together in the book of Malachi. Malachi, the name Malachi means my messenger. So that's what Malachi means. In all likelihood, the book of Malachi, its prophecy, and the writer, that happens in the first quarter of the 5th century. That would mean it happens between 500 B.C. and 475 B.C. Okay? You might recognize that in biblical history, this is post-exile. At this point, you now have people coming back into the promised land who had been exiled by either Assyrian exile or subsequently Babylonian exile. Malachi is an interesting interesting book in the sense that it is a series of speeches and then what appear to be two appendices at the end of the book. And so when you study the book as a whole, you'll see these speeches. And interestingly enough, mostly God is talking directly. There is not a whole lot of commentary from Malachi. And so it's an interesting book in that way. In fact, if you want to look, I'll show you. So this is a potential breakdown for the speeches. So the first speech is about God's love. The second speech is directed at unfaithful priests. The third speech deals with the subject of divorce. The next speech has to do with divine justice. The fifth speech has to do with giving or tithing. And then the last speech has to do with the day of judgment that is coming. And then there are two appendices. The first appendix is, you might notice that HB 322, that means that Habakkuk 322 is parallel to this speech. And in this case, there is an appendix that encourages the listener to go back to Torah and embrace what Torah teaches. So observe the law. And then the final appendix is the coming of Elijah. Now, what's interesting is that in the placement of Malachi in the Old Testament, the final word from God, if Malachi is the last book, is that Elijah the prophet is going to return. And you might remember in the New Testament that Jesus said that the prophecy of Elijah's return was fulfilled by John the Baptist. He was Elijah, as it were, resent. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that he's reincarnated or something like that. He simply means that he came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. So this is the book, Malachi. We're just going to cover the first five verses. I want to read to you one more statement, and this is a good statement. It connects to the book of Malachi, but it also connects broader to Christian life. And the statement comes from a commentary I was reading. It says, "Ethics must begin with who God is and who we are in relation to Him. Ethics must begin with who God is and who we are in relation to Him." There are folks who try to figure out what is right and wrong without reference to God, and they might come up with some kind of version of the Ten Commandments minus all of the four that deal with God. The problem is You aren't a moral being if you owe worship to God and you don't give it to Him. And so you can't simply dodge that issue and imagine that you have constructed what it is to be moral. So ethics must begin with who God is and then who we are in relation to Him. So the second part of ethics is, why does it matter how I treat you? Well, it matters how I treat you because you don't belong to me, you belong to God. God created you in His image and after His likeness. So when I mistreat you, I am mistreating the image of God. So with that in mind, we begin with the first five verses of the book of Malachi. I've entitled this, God's Love Created Relationship. God's Love Created Relationship. And I would just reflect on the title for just a second. It is impossible to have a relationship with God. It is impossible to love God unless God has first loved you. God's love has to build a bridge to you and to me before we can have a relationship with Him. If God does not love us first, it won't matter. In fact, we wouldn't figure it out, but it wouldn't matter if we wanted to love God. We simply wouldn't have the opportunity. And that point is going to be pressed in the first five verses of Malachi. It gets a little heavy, and so try to listen attentively with me. And I'm going to do my best. I'm sure that 20 years from now, I will hopefully be able to do even better. But I'm not 20 years in the future, so we just have to go with what we have today. So God's love created relationship. So Malachi chapter 1, verse number 1, the burden or oracle or pronouncement of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Something that is common in the prophets is a blatant attempt to say, I didn't make this up on my own. This isn't the result of human ingenuity. This is not heightened perception. This is the word of the Lord came to me. It was a burden. I was instructed to share it and say it, and I was instructed to make clear that I didn't come up with it. Right? So it's a burden, it's an oracle, it's a pronouncement of the word of the Lord. Literally, it is by the hand of Malachi. That's what the scripture says. You will notice that it says to Israel. I'm going to use a word, if you don't know it, I'll try to explain it. But the word is anachronistic. Israel was destroyed. The northern 10 tribes was destroyed in 721 BC. Assyria demolished them. Okay? After that, it is something of a farce to talk about Israel as a political entity. It didn't really exist. Well, this is happening, this prophecy is happening after 500. So you're talking about 200 years effectively since there has been an Israel in a political sense. So it's odd, it's strange, it doesn't fit with the times is what I'm trying to say. So what is happening here? Why is Israel the designee of this prophecy? And so I just have in my notes, Israel is still applicable because God wants it to be. That in a historic sense, Israel has been no more since 722 BC is not the issue. Israel is the name God applied to His people. His people in Malachi's day still exist. Today, His people still exist. To be clear, God is going to have a people. And so it is perfectly appropriate for Malachi to say that the burden of God came to him and he was to deliver it to Israel, to God's people. Verse number 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way? How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. Now, where do you start? Right? Where do you start? Well, you have to start with what God said. What God said is, I have loved you. Who is you? You is Israel. It is God's people, right? I will just pause and devotionally here just for a second say that's actually more broadly applicable than just here. When you get lost, when you get discouraged, when you sin, when you don't have any peace, when life doesn't make any sense, when you feel powerless, I can keep going. Where do you start? You better start with the love of God. You better go to the gospel and you better look at Jesus on the cross as your substitute, displaying the love of God while you were yet sinners. Right? You better do that. Where do you start? You start with the love of God. Now, there was a problem here. And the problem arises immediately in verse 2. Because Israel, or Judah at this point, in a political entity sense, those who have been returned from exile and they're in the Jerusalem area, they're in Judah, they say back to God, well, in what way or how have you loved us? And here's what they have in mind. God, in 587, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came. And he absolutely destroyed everything. He laid Solomon's temple to waste. It was a pile of rubble. There were thousands of our kinsmen who were killed. Those of us that weren't killed were the cream of the crop were taken away out of the land. They were taken somewhere else. They were made to live somewhere else and live by somebody else's rules, longing for an opportunity to return. And many of those people died in exile. And we have come back. And you want to say to us that you love us? Now, I've done it that way because we dare not dismiss this question. It's real. It's not a figment of their imagination. And I will say, if you live long enough in the Lord, you're going to have some seasons where it isn't clear that God's protecting, and it isn't clear that God's providing, and it isn't clear that God's on the throne. You will enter a place where the fog will be so thick you can't see your hand in front of your face. And you will cry out to God, and it will feel like you have just taken one of those 25-cent Walmart rubber balls and bounced it off the ceiling, and that it came back with more velocity than you sent it up with. In the annals of the faith, you can go back and find great men and women of God. You can read their life story, and it's rare that you'll find a great man or woman of God that you don't find them, at least in some stage of their life, in a dark place, in a difficult place, in a hard place, in a lonely place. One of the more famous books in Christian spirituality is called the dark night of the soul. For good reason. And you don't have to have a great imagination to get that, do you? That's pretty clear. Well, this is the kind of moment in the history of God's people. It was a dark night of the soul. And God has sent a message saying, I have loved you. And they are looking around saying, okay, can you help us see it? And God answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother? It's interesting, by the way, when you have those dark moments, you better not run from the Word, because you're likely to get the answer that you need in the study of the Word. And so the answer actually takes us back to Genesis. Now, Jacob, right, and Esau are what? They are twin brothers of who? Right? They are from Isaac. They are Isaac's children. But oddly enough, even though they are twins born into a patriarch and have the same mama, their story is quite different. In fact, while they were still in the womb, right? And Romans makes this point, we'll get to it in a minute, but while they were still in the womb, before either one had done any righteousness or any evil, the scripture says that God prophesied to their mother and said that the older is going to serve the younger, which is vice versa. The people of Judah had allowed their difficulties to steal their sense of God's loving presence. I said that. Life, again, let's go back very quickly and make a point before I move on. The exile and the conquest of Babylon over Judah didn't happen for no reason. It happened for good reason. Right? It was chastisement. It was punishment. And it was chastisement and punishment that was deserved. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes frustrated with the conduct of kids in public. But even I know I can't go grab a kid that belongs to somebody else and tell them to straighten up, right? What I have to do is the same thing you have to do, with that grit my teeth and find another aisle in Walmart. Having said that, I do not exercise the same restraint with my children. Right? When Josiah is going nuts and having a fit, I don't care if they like what I'm doing in my aisle of Walmart or not. If he needs swatted, he's going to get swatted. If he needs a conversation, he's going to get one. But we're going to handle it then, and we're going to handle it there, right? And why is that? Because he is my son. And so as much as you might not like it to be disciplined by God, to be chastised by God, better for God to love you as his children and punish you when you need punishment, chastise you when you need chastised, than for you to be running around and being able to do all kind of wickedness and God not do anything about it. Because that's an indication from Hebrews that you and I are illegitimate, not using the King James word because it sounds like a curse word, but it means we don't know who your mom and daddy are, right? Verse number 3. It continues, again, the opening, the last phrase of verse number 2 is, yet Jacob I have loved, and then verse 3 begins, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, there is something of a transition here, but it's not total. So you have in mind kind of a development of biblical history. You have Jacob and Esau, and then you're going to transition not just to Esau himself, but to Esau's descendants who become the Edomites. But to be clear, God said before they were born that he was going to set his electing love on Jacob. And from Jacob would come the 12 tribes of Israel, right? He's going to have his name changed from Jacob to Israel, from heel grabber to prince with God, right? That's what that means. And then from him are going to have come 12 sons, and they're going to be the impetus for the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're going to be the people through whom the Messiah comes. And God's going to manifest his glory in them and through them so that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Right? You guys should know these scriptures. If you don't, you'll learn them if you keep listening. Okay. So, God... But to be clear, it's not as though that God was capricious in his judgments, because they're born out in the lives of Jacob and of Esau. Esau has contempt for the things that he should prize. The privilege of being the firstborn, he views with insignificant regard and is willing to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup, his blessing. Right? And because he has contempt for the blessing of God, the as it were, the faucet of the blessing of God is shut off in his life. He shuts it off. Just remind you of the scripture, Genesis 25:23. I need to keep moving. And the Lord said to her, that is to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, here's the interesting question that I would have and I would want to ask, and I want you to at least entertain it, and that is this. Okay, so God has favored Jacob. Has Jacob earned it? Isn't that the point? That Jacob hasn't any more earned the favor than Esau has the disfavor, right? Romans chapter 9 verse 11 makes this comment, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls. In other words, you and I and every person on the face of the planet is utterly dependent upon the grace of God to have a relationship with him. You do not independently organize, coordinate, create, manufacture a relationship with God. You only have it because God has sought you. You can say, I found God, but God wasn't lost. So, when you and I encounter God, we commune with him, we connect with him, it is because he has sought us. He has found us. That is the thoroughgoing teaching of the scripture. One of the commentaries writes it this way, divine blessing is not automatic. It's not the result of physical descent or prevailing customs, nor can it be obtained by human effort. It is a work of sovereign grace. I'll just add another scripture to this. It's also quoted in Romans. In Exodus 33, verse number 19, this takes us to Moses' encounter with God. Moses has begged God, I want to see your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, whose decision is it to exercise God's love? It's God's. So if you and I receive God's love, what we are supposed to do is to be overwhelmed that we would be objects of God's love. Because except for the fact that God has determined to do it, We can't say that we are any more deserving than anyone else who is at the moment evidently not an object of God's love. Oddly enough, I'm going to make this observation quick, but there are people who think they have the doctrine of election wrong, but it creates arrogance instead of humility. And I know they don't have it right. Because if you get election right, it doesn't puff you up, it knocks you down. It makes you amazed that God would even bother with you. This is true not just of Jacob and Esau, but it's also true of Israel in grand, in total. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6, the scripture says, these are the words of God, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." You were insignificant, that's the point. "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, before you are something spectacular, you are in bondage. You're not even a people. What makes you a people is what? It's God's love. Deuteronomy 9, verse number 4. God says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or of the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which he spoke, the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So in other words, it isn't that you're righteous, it's that they were unrighteous. And so what frees up the land for the occupation of God's people is not the righteousness of God's people, it's the unrighteousness of the people who possessed God's land. And that would explain why it is that God's people subsequently are booted out of God's land. It's God's land, right? And if you're not going to be God's people and you're not going to exhibit a relationship with God, and remember what ethics are, right? They're based on who God is and what it is to be related to him. Verse number 4, "Even though Edom has said," this is God continuing to talk about the severity and the consistency of his judgment on wickedness. "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I'll throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation, anger forever.'" Another translation says they're going to have a standing curse, which is the opposite of having a standing blessing, right? Verse number 5, we'll finish. "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified, the Lord is great beyond the borders of Israel.'" Now, this phenomenon is found in the book of Malachi three more times, and so I want to show it to you, and that is that there is something to do with God's perception outside of Israel. So Malachi 1:11, here's what it says. "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down," that would be the whole earth, wouldn't it? "My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:14, but cursed be the deceiver who has a flock in his mail and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. See, it's not just that you're wronging me, it's that you're not evangelizing. You're not spreading my glory to the nations. That example shows that I'm not worthy of the best sacrifice you can give, and God says that's a lie. Malachi 3:12, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there's no doubt that there is a sense in which what is being communicated here is that God's judgment is going to fall on the wicked, and in so receiving that judgment, the wicked are going to learn that they are in opposition to God. There is revelation in judgment, okay? But I don't think that's the sum total of what's happening in Malachi. I just read you those texts. This seems to indicate that there are going to be people, Gentiles, worshiping God. So I'm unwilling to say that this is all about judgment. I think Malachi is saying that the glory of God is going to be spread to the nations, and that people are going to be worshiping God in other nations as a result of God's glory having been spread. And again, I would just take you back to Genesis and to chapter 12 and subsequent chapters, wherein God says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's evident to me that God's plan is ultimately for the whole world to know him.